Again, we're going to be looking again this morning at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We began looking at it last week. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, as we've seen in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, really the application section of what of where Jesus is applying the truths he has taught, the application section beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7, Jesus is warning of the dangers that will impede someone, hinder them, divert them from entering by the narrow gate, walking on the hard road. And Jesus warned, he focuses on three dangers. The first danger was the broad gate, the easy way. This is the way most people try to enter. Many will try to enter by this way, Jesus said. And of course, this is what characterizes the bulk of modern Christianity. It's on the broad road, the easy way. There's room for all their stuff. There's room for the world. There's room for their false teachings, room for their false doctrines, room for their sinful lifestyles. They don't have to leave anything behind. There's room for self, self-interest. And so the first danger was the broad gate, the alternative to the hard and narrow way. The second danger he warned against, remember, was false teachers. Verse 15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And we looked at this, that your false teachers, they think, they imagine that they're a Christian when they're not. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And remember, Jesus is emphasizing their subtlety. They're not obvious. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're known more by what they do not say than what they do say. They don't say obvious heresy. Rather, they're known more by what they do not say. They're known more by the truths they avoid. They're known by the fact they make no distinction between true and false. But they engage in a man-centered gospel. In other words, in the false teacher's teaching, there is no narrow gate. They stand by the narrow gate. Because these people are in the church, not outside the church. They pass themselves off as Christians. They profess to believe the same truths, but they give biblical words different meanings. And they deny in practice what they profess to believe in principle. Or as Jude said, they creep in unnoticed. And then there's the third danger, which we began looking at last week, and that was the false assurance. This false assurance, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, who never knew Jesus. They think they're a Christian when they're not. They base their assurance on things that the Bible never gives as evidence of true salvation. And despite their profession, they still practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is the habitual, what habitually characterizes their life. Sin is what characterizes their life. In other words, they do everything but the will of God. They're very religious. They're doing all this religious stuff. But they do everything but the will of God. And so they compensate by doing other things. And then they base their assurance on these other things. As we said last time, false assurance is presumption, not persuasion. It assumes they will go to heaven, but they can give no reason for the hope that is within them. And as we've seen, all these three are related. Because it's the false teacher who stands by the narrow way but points to the broad way. And it's the false teacher who instills a false assurance. Pray a prayer and you're a Christian. Make a decision and you're a Christian. Give your heart to Jesus and you're a Christian. They instill and give all these evidences of things that the Bible never says are evidence of a true Christian. Jonathan Edwards, in his preface to his treatise on religious affections, one of his greatest works, stated, "It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ. It is plainly by this means, principally, that he has prevailed against revivals of religion since the first founding of the Christian church. By this he hurt the cause of Christianity in and after the apostolic age, much more than by all the persecutions of both Jews and heathens. The apostles in all their epistles showed themselves much more concerned at the former mischief than the latter, more concerned about false teachers than persecution. By this, Satan prevailed against the Reformation begun by Luther, Zwingli, and others to put a stop to its progress and bring it into disgrace 10 times more than by all the bloody and cruel persecutions of the Church of Rome. By this means, that is, counterfeit religion, he deceives great multitudes about the state of their souls, making them think they are something when they are nothing, and so eternally undoes them. And not only so, but establishes many in a strong confidence of their imminent holiness, who, in God's sight, are some of the vilest hypocrites. And by what is seen of the terrible consequences of this counterfeit, when not distinguished from true religion, God's people in general have their minds unsettled in religion, and know not where to set their foot, or what to think, and many are brought into doubts whether there be anything at all in religion, and heresy, infidelity, and atheism greatly prevail. Therefore, it greatly concerns us to use our utmost endeavors clearly to discern and have it well settled and established wherein true religion does consist." It's been the history of the world. Counterfeit religion coming in and corrupting the true. How soon after the flood did people start building the Tower of Babel? How soon after Israel was taken out of Egypt did they build a golden calf? How soon after coming into the Promised Land did they turn to worship the gods of the nations that were around them and start worshiping Baal and all the others? The history of Israel is one long instance of God delivering from one disaster, and as soon as they had relief, they went right back to their sinful, idolatrous ways. How soon after the founding of the church, as Paul wrote the Galatians, you were quickly deserting him for another gospel? This is the history of mankind. But yet many of these people think they're Christians, think they're safe. They have a false assurance. And last time we looked at what this false assurance is. Well, it's not enough to understand that there is a false assurance and what it looks like. We need to understand what is a true assurance. How do we have a true assurance? A person with assurance is one who enjoys the persuasion, a settled conviction that they are Christian. They understand, they have a persuasion of having a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They know they are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this assurance was expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am convinced, persuaded, totally certain, I'm convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is true assurance. And Paul said, I am convinced. Patho in the Greek. And it's in the perfect tense, passive voice, perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results that continue to the present. Passive voice. In other words, Paul's saying, I have been persuaded. Not by anything within himself. It's passive. He was persuaded by something outside himself. And he was persuaded in the past, and that persuasion continued right up to the time of the writing. Paul speaks of this assurance again in 2 Timothy, his death row epistle, shortly before he realizes his imminent execution. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. There's that assurance. Or as author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So right here we see that it takes diligence on our part to have assurance. Assurance is not something magical. It requires diligence. So it's very clear that the New Testament makes assurance a common possession, or what's something that should be desired by all Christians. In fact, according to John's Gospel, John chapter 14, verse 20, this was one of the reasons why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. For He promises in verse 16 to send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And then He says in verse 20, In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You shall know. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that they may know that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. Again, we see this again in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is the reason, one of the reasons, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Now, assurance of salvation, being in a right relationship with God through Christ, seems to have been a normal part of the first century church. And it's also marked periods where and when the truths and the principles and the doctrines and the power of the gospel were most lived and most experienced by those who profess Christianity. In fact, this assurance caused unbelievers to ask Christians to give a reason for the hope that is in them. 1 Peter 3:15. Not some philosophical, apologetic argument for the existence of God. That's not the reason of the hope within them. But give the basis, give the reason why you live the way you do. Why they lived the way they did when all others were living in the darkness of paganism. Give a reason. What was the cause for them to be bold witnesses for the truth of God's grace, even at the hazard of their own life. What was the reason for their loving the truth, suffering for the truth, remaining steadfast and immovable in the truth, even in the face of cultural pressure, hostility, false teaching, error, temptations, opportunities to defect, threats and persecutions, even being willing to die for the truth? And it was the same with the Reformers, with the Puritans, preachers of the Great Awakening. One English Reformer, Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, stated, "When I live in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, then I am as bold as a lion." But it's not just times of hostility and persecution where assurance gives this bold confidence, even just when facing death. One 19th century Virginia country pastor, William Spotswood White, he was actually Stonewall Jackson's pastor, when he was told by his doctor he only had a few days to live, said, "That is the best news I have heard in 20 years. Only somebody who has an assurance can say that. Willie Peet, a missionary to China, and who was killed in the Boxer Rebellion of 1900, wrote to his mother and uncle, "The soldiers are just on us, and I have only time to say goodbye to you all. We shall soon be with Christ, which is very far better for us. We can only now be sorry for you who are left behind and our dear native Christians. We rejoice that we are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory shall be revealed, we may rejoice also with exceeding joy." See, true assurance goes hand in hand with a life that seeks to do the will of God and live for the will of God. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is one thing to hope that God is with us, and another thing to know that He is so. Faith saves us, but assurance satisfies us. We take God to be our God when we believe in Him, but we get the joy of Him when we know that He is ours and that we are His." So you see, the Bible is very clear. Assurance is always a work of the Holy Spirit within a person. Again, what Paul said in Romans 8, "I have been convinced." Convinced by who? What? By the Holy Spirit. Or, as John stated in 1 John 5:7, "It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." See, the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian, right? Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul, again, affirms in 1 Corinthians 12:13 in his teachings concerning spiritual gifts, that we've all received of the same Spirit. In other words, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a special privilege of just a few. There's not some second blessing of the Holy Spirit that people within the Keswick movement or in many of the charismatic movement think just launches a Christian to some sort of second level of spirituality. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not the result of fulfilling certain conditions, but it's common to all Christians. All Christians have received the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, born again by the Spirit. He indwells every believer. Or as Paul stated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So every Christian should have a gift, but not have assurance, but not all do. It's a gift that we are to seek, diligently seek. See, error comes in when assurance is made the primary fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, and when it excludes or ignores His other work. The first work of the Holy Spirit is not to give assurance. The first work of the Holy Spirit is not to give peace and comfort and assurance. It's just the opposite. John 16:8, Jesus said the Spirit was come to do what? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. It's to bring a deep conviction of soul, a deep conviction of sin. See, assurance is not for those who have not first been made poor in spirit. It's not for those who have never mourned over their sin. It's not for those who have never seen or felt their danger, known themselves to be a sinner under the wrath of God. It's only the sick who need a doctor. It's only the blind who know themselves to be blind who know they need sight. It's only those who feel themselves under the wrath of God who will flee to Christ from the wrath of God. And so when people make assurance a primary work of the Spirit, it introduces a great error into the church. It introduces a false assurance. Because an assurance that comes before conviction of sin, and that we're under the wrath of a holy and offended God, is a dangerous false assurance. It also ignores the Spirit's work in sanctification. One of the principal means or works of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's a continuous work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is progressive. It's continuously going on in the life of a true believer. This is what differentiates sanctification from justification. All Christians are equally justified. Not all Christians are equally holy, equally sanctified. And we can say the same thing when it comes to assurance. Assurance is not justification. Faith justifies. But there are degrees of assurance. But any assurance that is separated from moral purity, a life of holiness, separation from the world, is not the assurance which the Bible teaches. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So it is salvation through sanctification, and that sanctification is by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So the work of the Spirit involves both the faith, the believing, as well as the sanctification. So again, unlike justification, sanctification is not constant, or assurance is not constant. It's more like sanctification. There are different degrees of assurance. There are lows, there are highs. Assurance is not a once-for-all experience. See, a person can have faith, but they might lack assurance. And there is such a thing as a little faith and a weak faith. A weak faith is Peter denying Jesus three times. A strong faith is Peter, the same Peter, saying we must obey God rather than man. It is Peter declaring to the Sanhedrin that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said, faith is life. Assurance is more than life. It is health, strength, power, vigor, activity, energy, manliness, beauty. One Puritan, Thomas Manton, wrote, a man may lack assurance and have grace, but he cannot slight assurance and have grace. He that is without assurance may be one of God's children, but he that does not look after it and is satisfied without it certainly is none of that number. See, a weak faith will justify as much as a strong faith. A weak faith is still a true faith. But a weak faith will grow stronger. We grow from faith to faith. Jesus is both the author and finisher of our faith. He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 4:6. See, assurance comes from taking God at His Word, from believing, trusting, and acting in faith on that Word. This is what Jesus is concluding His sermon with, right? The parable of the two builders. You have the wise one who acts on what he hears, the foolish who hears but does not act. See, it is an active faith. Assurance comes from an active faith. Author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, stated, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, full assurance of faith comes from having a sincere heart. A heart that is sincerely looking to do the Word and will of God. Or as author of Hebrews stated in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If there's an assurance, we act on it, right? Of what we hope for. And we act on it even against our own human reasoning, even against appearances, against our own understanding. This is what made Abraham the father of our faith, right? Romans 4, 19 through 21. And Paul describing the faith of Abraham, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham looked at his own body, he looked at Sarah, said, biologically, physically, there is no way we're going to have children. But that didn't make him weak in faith. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That assurance came from growing strong in faith. That strong in faith came from acting on the faith. Yeah, circumstances are this, but God's Word says this. So we'll trust God's Word rather than our own understanding. See, the New Testament exhorts us to attain to a greater fuller assurance. So what we're to aspire to, what we are to endeavor toward, it's not just something that happens all at once. In fact, the very reason John wrote his epistle, 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He wrote these tests. He wrote these evidences. See, the Christian is to aspire to gain a greater, fuller assurance, because our assurance is never complete in this life. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit. We can have assurance, but that assurance is never going to be perfected. It's a false teaching that represents assurance as a once-for-all experience, and that you get all the blessings of heaven on earth. Faith doesn't become sight till we're in heaven. So what's the basis of true assurance? What are these things that John wrote? Is it that the Bible gives as the basis of a true assurance? We saw there in Matthew 7 that these people had a false assurance, and it was false because they based it on things that the Bible never gives as evidence of true salvation. So what's the basis of true assurance? Well, it's not looking at herself. It's not by looking at anything in ourself, but it's by looking to Christ alone. Christ, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, as He really is in the Bible, has revealed Himself in His promises. It's receiving Him on His terms. See, our salvation has nothing to do with ourselves. God did not choose us for salvation based on some foreseen act on our part, where God looked down through the corridor of time and foreknew who would choose Him, and those are who God chose. So God's election is based on something we did. That makes salvation a matter of works. No, salvation is all of grace, and that it's of faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's always by grace. We're justified by faith, and that not of yourself. If human effort enters into the equation, faith is no longer not of yourself. So assurance comes from true faith, true belief, which is a gift of God's grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book, Spiritual Depression, "It is grace at the beginning, grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the same thing that helped us at the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace, it must continue with grace, it ends with grace." This is 1 Corinthians 1:30. "It is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." Not anything we've done, by His doing. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." It's not by your doing. Or Ephesians 2, verse 2, or 1 through 3. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, that's what we are by nature. By nature, we're children of wrath. So we have to have a new nature. It brings in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." Who made us alive? God did. See, it's none of us. Can a dead man make himself alive? No. See, it's this truth. It is faith in the promises of the gospel. But faith in the promises of the gospel is not the only basis of assurance. Because promises are made to characters, not to persons. We've illustrated this before. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. Yes, but to whom? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So promises are made to characters. So assurance is also based on with the inward character to which the promises are made. Promises are the objective word of God. They are not the character of the person to whom the promises are made. So true salvation involves two things. It involves a change in status before God. Christ for us. Or as Paul stated in Romans 5, 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, that's justification. It's a change in status before God. We're declared righteous, counted righteous. But then there's a second thing, and that's a change in nature, Christ in us. So there's a change of status, Christ for us. There's a change of nature, Christ in us. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That's Christ in us. So one without the other is not true salvation. You can't have justification without sanctification. You can't have a change in status without also having a changed nature. A changed nature is the fruit. It is the evidence of a changed status. A Christian without a Savior that is transforming their life is not a true Christian. This is why Paul had to challenge the Corinthians to examine themselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you?" Not just for you, but in you. A changed nature. "Unless indeed you fail the test." So there's objective evidence. Again, the epistle of 1 John is all about assurance. "These things I have written so you may know that you have eternal life." And John bases this assurance, these things that he has written, on evidence. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." Here's an objective evidence. Or chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's an objective test. Or verse 29 of John chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. There's an objective test. Or chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. No one who abides in him sins, that is habitually, continuously. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. What was wrong with those in Matthew 7? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, Christ in you. And he cannot sin, that is habitually, continuously, because he is born of God. And this is why we said the true Christian sins. It's not a question of whether we sin or not. But the true Christian will always sin against their will. They always wish they had done something else. The unregenerate person practices sin. They sin with the full consent of their will. They enjoy their sin. They're a slave of their sin. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. Paul said the same thing in Galatians. Deeds of the flesh are obvious. Chapter 3 of John, verses 18 through 22. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him. Chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't burdensome. As we said before, for the true Christian, the commandments of God are not I got to's, they're I want to's. And the greatest grief is that we don't keep them and can't keep them the way we want to. Why Paul said, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Well, the problem, the issue is, he does want to do them. That's the desire. Now, at this point, many people will cry, legalism. You're adding works to grace. It's just the witness of the Spirit that matters. Well, see, legalism is doing things to appease God, to get Him to accept us, to like us, to love us. But the obedience of faith taught by the Bible is a totally different type. It's an obedience motivated by love for God, a desire to be pleasing to Him. Again, this is what John stated, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Once God first loved us, we're responding to that love, to that grace. So that's the opposite of legalism. In fact, James tells us that faith without works is the faith of demons, right? Again, what Paul stated in Romans 8:13, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Yes. But how does He do that? Is it just some tingling in the tummy? Some mystical experience? You see, true faith is never by itself. Or as author of Hebrews say, Hebrews 6:9, after warning them of the danger of shrinking back, he states, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So there are things that accompany salvation. True salvation is never alone. True faith is never by itself. You see, there are many today who want to make some feeling, which they call the inward witness of the Spirit, the only evidence of being a Christian. They want to look to some one-time experience. They prayed a prayer. They had this emotional experience. There was some special sign, some inner voice to affirm that the Word and the promises of God are true. And then they deny the necessity of all the other works of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, all the other evidences of a new birth. Well, this is to deny Jesus' teaching that the tree is known by its fruit, not by its leaves. That there are always things that accompany true salvation. And then they base their assurance on what the Bible never mentions as evidence of the new birth. Yes, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. But how does He do that? You see, the testimony of the Spirit is always according to the Word of God. Just as we read in 1 John 5:7, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. The witness of the Spirit can never contradict the Word of God. It's always according to the Word of God. And it's blasphemy to say that some inward, supposed mystical interpretation of the Spirit contradicts the Word of God. Well, yes, I know the Bible says this, but I just feel this way, and I think that's what the Spirit's telling me. See, an assurance based on a corrupted and wrong interpretation of Scripture is not true assurance. The Bible says those who practice sin are not true Christians. So someone who's practicing sin and say they have assurance of salvation, that assurance is not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Bible says those who have no love of the truth, those who want to be friends of the world, are not true Christian. The love of the Father is not in them. So any assurance they have who are lovers of the world, have no love of the truth, who want to twist it, corrupt it, distort it, misuse it, the Bible says their assurance is false. See, what are some things that accompany salvation? Well, that's a whole separate sermon or more in itself. But just to give a quick list, and it's not exhaustive. Things that accompany salvation. True repentance. We could spend a lot of time just talking about what true repentance is. Sincere obedience to all of God's will. There's a love of the truth. There's perseverance in the truth. There's a separation from the world. There's a hatred of sin. There's a growth in knowledge, growth in holiness. Not to the same degree in everybody, but all are there. These are just some things that accompany salvation. See, there can be no true assurance without the work of the Holy Spirit. And the witness of the Spirit is always according to the Word of God. You can never separate faith from its fruit, and the Holy Spirit never separates faith from its fruit. A life of holy obedience to the revealed will of God is the Spirit's testimony that we are children of God. It is by a changed life that the Spirit testifies of the reality of the grace of God in the believer. It is the means the Spirit uses to testify that we are children of God and gives assurance. And this requires a present and continuing work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Again, Jonathan Edwards in his Religious Affections gives numerous examples of things that are no sign that somebody's assurance, religious affections, are genuine. True faith is the obedience. This is why the Bible calls it the obedience of faith. An assurance that disregards obedience, holiness, is a false assurance. And again, not a perfect obedience, but a sincere. It's the desire of our heart. See, true assurance is a result of not only living by the Spirit, that is being having faith, but also walking by the Spirit. This is Paul said in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You were once children of darkness, now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. That's the testimony of the Spirit. You can't separate the tree from the fruit. It is an unbiblical distinction to separate the inward experience and the outward behavior. Again, Jonathan Edwards stated, holy practice is one kind or part of Christian experience, and both reason and Scripture represent it as the chief and most distinguishing part of it. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, 1 John 5:3. This is love, that we walk after His commandments, 2 John 6. See, the seal of the Spirit is the impression, just like a seal in the wax is the impression of the seal in the wax. The seal of the Spirit is the impression of His image on the life of the Christian. It's a witness that can't be faked. It's a witness that can't be imitated by the devil. And so by trying to separate the witness of the Spirit from the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the heart and mind and life of the believer, then people are rejecting the main evidence and the primary basis that the New Testament gives us for assurance. Jonathan Edwards again said, it is greatly to the hurt of religion for persons to make light of and insist little on those things which the Scripture insists most upon as of most importance in the evidence of our interest in Christ, under the notion that to lay weight on these things is legal. In other words, to minimize, to make light of, to not insist on the things that the Scripture insists on as being evidence of true salvation, and then label those things as legalism, is to the hurt of true Christianity. The great pastor and hymn writer John Newton wrote in a letter to one who is looking for some one-time experience as the basis for assurance, said, you want the witness of the Spirit, but what do you mean by this? Is it a whisper or a voice from heaven to encourage you that His Word is true, that He means what He says? Your eyes are opened. You are weary of sin. You love the way of salvation yourself. You are devoted to God, to His cause and people. It was not so with you once. Either you have somehow stolen these blessings, or you have received them from the Holy Spirit. While you are slow to believe what the Lord has promised, you are expecting and hankering after what He has not promised. What He has done for you amounts to the best witness of the Spirit. Depend upon it. If you walk closely with God for 40 years, you will, at the end of that time, have a much lower opinion of yourself than you have now. See, a man-centered, superficial gospel will always lead to a false assurance. A gospel that ignores sin, the depravity, repentance, will always lead to a false assurance. A teaching that instills an assurance based on a one-time response is a false assurance and a false teaching. But yet this is what characterizes the assurance of most people today. And the remedy for a false assurance has always been to teach the necessity of self-examination, to teach what is the true fruit of the Spirit, what are the evidences of a new nature, Archibald Alexander, who was a great pastor in the 19th century and was Princeton's first and only theology professor for a while, wrote, "The true reason why many professors have no comfortable evidence of their religion is because they have none. They have never experienced a new birth, and being still dead in trespasses and sin, it is no wonder they cannot find in themselves what does not exist." You're looking for spiritual life where there's none. So fabricate evidences, fabricate experiences to try to mimic and impersonate what's there. So to misrepresent, to counterfeit, and reject the work of the Holy Spirit actually works against assurance. It fosters a false assurance. But so does not enduring sound doctrine. So does minimizing the necessity of sound biblical teaching, particularly teaching on the doctrines of grace. Ian Murray wrote, he's one of the best biographers out there, he said, "It is no accident that in the 16th century the experience of assurance revived simultaneously with the recovery of the truths called Calvinistic." There's great assurance in knowing that we've been chosen of God, that faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. "He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ." In Calvin's own words, he stated, "Without election, assurance is impossible. But when we know that the Father has committed us unto the keeping of His Son, we are certain that we shall be maintained by Him unto the end." And of course, this is what Jude stated in his great doxology to his little epistle, Jude 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever." Or as Peter stated in his little epistle at the beginning of 1 Peter, First Peter 3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 1, 3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's already there. It's reserved in heaven for you. "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's all the work of God. So the basis of assurance is not our own works. It's not a mystical experience. It's not a one-time event. It's not baptism. But it's a result of a life devoted to God, devoted to His Word, His will, His glory, of growing in holiness to God, growing in love for God, love for His Word, growth in faith, perseverance, and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray we all have and are diligent to attain to that full assurance of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have made assurance not only possible, but even a great gift and a blessing. It is something that we can possess, that we can have now. And Lord, we know that true assurance does not make us lazy. True assurance does not make us reckless. It does not make us live a sinful life. It does not make us careless. Lord, it makes us diligent. Makes us bold. Makes us faithful. It makes us seek to please You and to glorify You and honor You and to glorify and honor You more. And so, Father, we look to You for this assurance, for it is only You who can give it. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we look to You, Lord, and pray that You would work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And in so doing, we come to the full assurance of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.